I want to start with a quotation from the very first page of Trempa Longman's book. He says, "The Bible has a word to describe the person who navigates life well. That word is wise. And the wise believer will obviously do well to attend to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament." So I want to begin, and if you've got your brochure there for the weekend, you'll find it helpful, I think, to follow the outline. I want to begin this talk on wisdom and the good life. This is on page 8 of the brochure, with some words of introduction about what is biblical wisdom and why we need it and how it works. I think it's important to do this at the beginning because Proverbs is a different sort of book, and we need to be aware of that. Biblical wisdom. Proverbs is at its heart, and it is the key handbook, really, of moral and ethical instruction about how to live well in God's world. Now, there are other wisdom books, and the three other major books grapple with the application of wisdom to practical areas of life. Job, for example, in the face of suffering. What happens when everything seems to go wrong? How does wisdom apply to that? Or the book of Ecclesiastes in coping with the built-in frustration of what it calls life under the sun in a fallen world. Or the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs as it's usually called these days, in applying biblical wisdom to love and marriage. But the common factor is that wisdom takes the propositional truth about God, which is taught to us throughout the Old Testament, and guides the reader to apply it to the whole of everyday life. The Old Testament, of course, is divided into the narratives, the law, and the prophets. And the Old Testament is the place where we go to find our foundational doctrine of God. I think there's a great weakness in evangelical circles on the doctrine of God. That may sound an extraordinary thing to say, but you keep running into Christians who say, "Well, I like to think that God is," or "I'm sure that God wouldn't," or, and there's really no justification for that biblically. Their God is being shaped by their imagination and their wishes. We definitely need to work hard at the doctrine of God as revealed in Scripture. Narrative is the place where God reveals himself in his activity and explains that activity. Prophecy is where he reveals his mind concerning the present and the future. And the law, of course, is the place where he reveals his character, because the law of God is as it is, because the character of God is as it is. But all of that has to be taken then and applied to everyday life. And that is what the wisdom literature is trying to do. Wisdom is a term that's used 45 times within the book, the commentators tell us, and it means the skill of living well. It's the ability to achieve goals and therefore success and fulfillment. And the Bible's not against that. But it's how you do it and why you do it that are the important things. So, for example, this word chokmah, which is the normal word for wisdom, is used in Exodus about the craftsmen who are going to construct the tabernacle. God gives them wisdom to work in metal, to provide all the hangings and coverings, to construct the tabernacle itself. He is the one who gives them the ability to do the job well. And it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament about sailors who have the wisdom to navigate the ocean, singers and musicians who have the wisdom to compose and sing the praises of God, administrators and governors who are given wisdom to work well. So wisdom is to be knowledgeable and experienced and effective in what you do. That is to be a wise person. And the person who possesses that wisdom in relation to God is knowledgeable and experienced in following God's way. So what we're looking at this weekend really is wisdom in being skillful in godly living, having the ability to cope with whatever life brings in a way that honours God. Now that's summarised for us, and you may like to turn back to this, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. where we see the effectiveness of wisdom vis-a-vis the whole biblical revelation. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, Moses speaking on behalf of God just before they make that great, well, he makes the journey into God's presence, and they cross the Jordan very soon after this to come into the promised land. And he says, "See, I have taught you statutes," Deuteronomy 4, 5, "I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of." Do you notice the connection there? Not just information, but action. "I've told you what God wants you to do. Now you're to do it." Verse 6, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all these peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And of course, the great tragedy of the Old Testament is that that so rarely happened. But you see, it's in the keeping of the statutes, the working of them out in everyday life, that wisdom and understanding is revealed. Or you think of Psalm 19, verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." That is, those who are humble enough to receive it. So what we're saying is that knowledge on its own is not enough. Wisdom is more than a matter of intellect. Intellect may be knowing that, but wisdom is knowing how. Knowing how to take the that and relate it to the matters of everyday life. So it's not a matter of IQ. It's more a matter of emotional intelligence. It's a matter of self-control and zeal and persistence and motivation and controlling our impulses and delaying gratification and regulating our moods and interpersonal skills. It's that level of life that wisdom's concerned about. It's a move on simply from information and objective knowledge of truth to personal application of truth. So it's the divine revelation as it relates to every part of life. And what is distinctive in it is, of course, that this moral, upright living, the way the Creator intended his people to live in his world, stems from and depends on a life that is rightly related to God. And it's interesting that the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, which are a unit and are instruction given to young people, begin in 1:7 with the statement, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," and end with a statement in chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." It's as though the writer is saying, let me bring knowledge revealed through the scriptures and wisdom revealed through my writings here together, because wisdom emphasizes interpretation, application of God's truth. It's about understanding. So as we approach Proverbs, we need to realize that it's not a set of universal truths to be applied like a blunt instrument to every problem of life. No, they are context sensitive, these Proverbs. It's more like a delicate scalpel in the hands of a skilled surgeon. And we have not only to interpret the words, but we also have to interpret ourselves and our circumstances in the light of the words. So this is what biblical wisdom is. And, well, we've already begun to answer the second question, why do we need it? Because it is so that we can live this godly life fully pleasing to the Lord. But let's take a little bit further. If you come back with me to chapter 1, let's look at those remarkable verses with which the book begins. Because this will help us to see why we need it and how it works in practice. Verse 2 of chapter 1. What is the purpose of this book, of the Proverbs of Solomon? To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So Solomon, the archetypal wise man in the Bible, given wisdom by God because he asked for it, collects these proverbs together And there are two big things in verse 2. It's really the great highlight at the beginning of the book. What's the book about? To attain wisdom and instruction, number one, and to understand words of insight, number two. Number one is elaborated in verses 3 to 5, and number two is elaborated in verse 6. So verses 3 to 5 show us what it looks like to live wisely. It's about receiving instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. Those high moral standards. That is the wise life. And to do this, verse 4, we need prudence, because we all from our youth are naive and untaught. And that is the gift of God to those who are simple. And of course, when it says in verse 4 to give prudence to the simple, it's not talking about people who might be intellectually challenged or unable to understand things. The simple person here is the person who is lacking experience and exposure to life, and so is likely to be gullible and very easily influenced. Now, when God's wisdom is heard and heeded, the reservoir of positive experience is filled with that wisdom, from which the owner will be able to draw wisdom increasingly throughout life. And this is the purpose of the revelation. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, verse 5, and the one who understands obtain guidance. That is, moving in the right direction. The word for guidance is literally steerings. We obtain from God, through his wisdom, the ability to understand and move in the right direction for life. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. And verse 6 talks about the words of insight, the proverbs, the sayings, the words of the wise, their riddles. Now, this is a growing skill, understanding this, seeing what lies behind it and how to apply it. Because a riddle is an enigmatic, oblique way of saying something, so it needs to be interpreted. You have to work it out. And that, of course, is what Proverbs is all about. You can read it all through verse after verse and it'll wash over you. But if you stop and think about the verse, you're using the book in the way it was designed to be used. And this will produce all these desired qualities of life, which the writer's giving us here. If we want to gain them, well, then we have to start in the right place. And the right place is verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Expanded in chapter 9 to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we've got to start there with the fear of God. None of this can be on our agenda unless we let God be God in every part of our lives. And that's what this book is the challenge, how it challenges us, that we recognize who God is, we submit to him in reverence and awe, in trust and obedience, and to fail to do that is the essence of foolishness. And throughout the book, we are reminded of the havoc and destruction that characterize life under the sun, which ignores God. At root, it despises the sovereign Lord. So this is the appetizer at the start of the book. Chapters 1 to 9, as I say, are all about the king instructing his sons, using proverbs, makes learning life skills an adventure and a challenge with God. I think Proverbs 1 to 9 should be on the teaching program of every youth group on a regular basis, and it should be in all our families on a regular basis. Understanding what these proverbs say, especially in those first 9 chapters, to the young who are growing up and facing so many deceitful temptations and so many overwhelming challenges, understanding what the proverbs say and then delving into the significance and application of them is the way in which life skills are developed under God. And we do need for our young people today those life skills, because it's a desperately difficult culture to navigate. So wisdom develops mental skills, spiritual reasoning and power, and practical application of that to all the positives and negatives of life. Have no fear, the rest of the talk is not going to spend as long on each point as the introduction does. I just want to set up for you where we're going. Thirdly, then, how does it work? The word proverb, masal, comes from a Hebrew root that means to be like or to compare with. So the essence of a proverb is that it makes a comparison between one event and another, one set of behaviour and another. And it does that in the two halves of the verse, which are expressed as parallels to one another. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, you'll know that that's the way it works. It's the predominant style of the Hebrew poetic writings. Lots of the prophecy, the Psalms and so on, are all written this way. And this parallelism, or two halves of one verse, the second part is always the more significant, as it expands the first part in some way. It's either a development, or an illustration, or a contrast, or an emphasis. And the literary method, and it is a literary method, it's brilliantly done, is compression. It distills the essence of something. It crystallizes ideas. So the concentrated nature of the saying forces you to stop and think. They are general reflections and observations. They're not cast iron promises, the Proverbs. They're not written that way. They convey observations and insight and advice, divinely inspired, and the wisdom that God gave to Solomon and the others who wrote these Proverbs. But they connect with us and our lives directly if we apply them wisely. So my recommendation is don't skim read the Proverbs. Read them carefully and attentively. And if it takes you a long, long time to get through the book, great. But do it a little at a time. How does this proverb contribute to the ideas of what I've already learned about God? How does this half of the verse relate to the first half of the verse? And often you'll find in the Proverbs, as so and so and so and so, so something else. Or this on the one hand, but on the other. Or that, but this is better. And the contrast, the comparison, is where the teaching lies. So lastly, by way of introduction, let's recognise that while the focus of the book is about life in the everyday, it is no exception to the maxim that the whole Bible is God preaching God to us. And the Proverbs, as with every book of the Bible, is more about God than it is about us. Huge amount of practical application here, but the name of the Lord, capital letters, which is of course our translation of Yahweh, nearly 100 times in this book. So there's lots here to focus on God's character. If you picked out the character of God from Proverbs, you would know that he is sovereign and faithful and holy and just and omniscient and omnipotent. Lots about his character. But lots of that worked out in his activity in the world and in the lives of his people and in the blessings that he brings to those who fear him. So I think this is a great book to get into. And the great thing is, you know, you can take a proverb and chew it over your 5-minute or 10-minute journey on the tube or something, and really make the time worthwhile. Tube's a great place for chewing Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 3 is a great place to start. So let's go back to what was read to us earlier and look at this positive divine instruction. How are we going to become wise? In verses 1 and 2, there's a process. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. So those are very strong incentives, aren't they, up front in verse 2. Long life is a sign or a metaphor for God's blessing in the Old Testament. And peace is that wonderful Old Testament word shalom, which means peace, but also prosperity and salvation. The basic meaning seems to be a broad place into which you come to enjoy well-being and health and harmony, what I've called the good life. Now, the wisdom of God is able to bring us into that. Doesn't mean it's an easy life, doesn't mean it's a life without difficulties, but it means we have a perspective on it all, which is divinely given. But the danger of verse 1 is that we forget. And that happens when we don't practice what we're being taught. You know how remembering biblically is not just calling something to mind, but acting on it. So that when we remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, we're not just saying, oh yes, my mind recalls that Jesus died for me. We're committing ourselves to everything that that actually symbolizes and indicates, because as we take the bread and wine, as we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving, we're identifying our remembering with a lifestyle in the light of the cross. And biblical remembering is always like that. I mean, if you remember that it's your wedding anniversary this coming week, it would be good to act on that remembrance. It's no good when the day comes saying, oh yes, at Ashburnham last Saturday, I remembered it. Well, what did you do about it? Is there a bunch of flowers? Is there a card? Is there some celebration? If you're going to remember something, it's to act on it. And you see, forgetting in the Bible is not lack of memory so much as lack of action. Hardening of the heart happens when we don't act on what we hear. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, says the psalmist. But all I have to do for my heart to harden is nothing. Just listen to the Bible, agree with it, say, yes, I believe it, and do nothing about it. And your heart will harden absolutely naturally. So there is a process going on here. And whether it's listening to the word preached in church, or whether it's in our study groups in Central Focus, or whether it's in your own quiet time, wherever it is, studying the Bible is a hazardous pursuit, because it will either harden your heart or soften your heart. And everything depends on what you do about what you hear. Don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Now, why is that? Well, secondly, because of the principle. In verses 3 and 4, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. So you will find favour and good success in the sight of God and man. This is the principle behind this divine instruction, then. God's steadfast love is what he constantly shows us. Verse 3. So verse 3 says, reciprocate that as you hear and respond to his wisdom. Be loyal in your devotion to put into practice the wisdom that God has given you. He's revealed his steadfast love in his word and supremely in his Son. Now you respond with steadfast love. And the image of the neck chain and the word written on the heart at the end of verse 3, those images are images of constancy. The neck chain is always with you. What is written on your heart is that which is at the center of your life, the most precious thing to you. And so the principle is, make God's wisdom the driving force of your life, and you will find favor. That is the word for grace. It's the normal Old Testament word for grace. The favor of God, the unmerited favor, it will come from the Lord. And literally with that, you will find what is translated here as good success. You'll see the footnote in the ESV says repute. Literally, it is a good name. That's why they translate in the footnote repute. It's being well recognized by other people as demonstrating the grace of God. So it's competence, it's dependability, it's a reputation for prudence. That is the teaching of wisdom when it is treasured and embraced and never let go. That is the yield that it will produce. Okay then, well, let's move from the process and the principle to the practice. And verses 5 and 6 are greatly loved verses for very good reason by many, many Christian people. But let's just remind ourselves of them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. So what God is looking for is, first word of verse 5, faith. Trust. Wisdom is the way of trust. And trust is in the Lord. capital letters, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the unchanging present tense, I am God. Lean your weight on him. Trust him. That's what wisdom tells us to do. Rely on him. Rely on his word. Rely on his character with all your heart. And that means, verse 5, that you don't rely on your own understanding. Human insight is never sufficient. Graham Hooper comments on this verse. This means that we are to order our whole lives under God and not just go to him for help when we run out of ideas. Isn't that a telling comment? We are to order our whole lives under God and not just go to him for help when we run out of ideas. I mean, it's wonderful, as the Wayside Pulpit says, to know that when you're at your end of your tether, God is at the other end. But you shouldn't have to get to the end of your tether to realize that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do you notice the alls? All your heart, all your ways. Wisdom is the life of faith. Every part of life. Church life, business life, family life, personal life, all your heart, all your ways. So what does that leave out? Nothing. If it's all your heart and all your ways, there's nothing else, is there? And for those who trust God, he will make a smooth path, not necessarily, as I say, an easy path. The idea of the straight path is that he will bring you by the most direct route to the goal that he has for you. So that if we put him first, and if we stop leaning on our own understanding, and we commit our way to God, which is, of course, both through understanding the scriptures and through prayer, then in all our ways acknowledging him, submitting all our thinking to him, he will confirm the pathway that he wants us to tread. But that has a price. And the price is, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. See, the price is coming to an end of my self-confidence, in my own wisdom. And that is costly. It's costly to our pride, and it's costly to our sort of personal kudos. But, my friends, it is very necessary, isn't it? If I've learned anything over the years in ministry, it is that every ministry that God uses, the minister, and I don't just mean ordained people, I mean anyone in ministry, has been significantly humbled by God. When there is significant humbling, then there comes significant usefulness. C.S. Lewis had a lot of wise things to say, didn't he? He said that humility is the most elusive of all the virtues, because we have first to admit that we don't have it. And that's too big a step for most of us. Well, there's the price. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. There are the two effects. Not pride in my wisdom, because I know the Lord gives wisdom. And the only wisdom I can have is the one that the Lord gives me. But there's no compromise either with evil. All that is contrary to God's will. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. And verse 8 is an Old Testament picture of health and happiness, the good life. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Fulfillment, flourishing, joy, shalom, peace. Living God's way is good for your health. And so it ends this little section with the prophet. The prophet is, honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and you will receive God's blessing. Your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. God delights to bless his people. Now notice, this is a general observation. It's not an infallible rule. If you wanted to put it in a very short compass, you could say piety brings prosperity. But the particular piety here is a recognition that every good thing comes from the Lord, expressed in honouring him with our gratitude, our thanksgiving, and recognising that all that we have is the product of his grace and his goodness. And yet, verse 11, what happens when it doesn't seem to be working out like that? And verses 11 and 12 balance verse 10. What about when it isn't like this? What if verse 6b doesn't seem to be happening? He's not making your paths straight, you think. What if it hasn't been a verse 10 year with your barns filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine? Well, wisdom tells us it cannot be that God has changed. His promises are still 100% reliable. His character is totally dependable. His love is constant and deep. So why doesn't it always work out like that? Verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. Verse 12 speaks of the Lord's love and delight in his children. But one aspect of that love is the discipline and reproof that verse 11 speaks of. Now, the big danger is that when it happens in our lives and it doesn't work out the way we'd like it to, we will despise, the word means to reject or dismiss, the Lord's discipline, his instruction, and to become weary of it, verse 11. Again, the word means to loathe it, to abhor it, to want to get rid of it. Because we haven't realized that God does not discipline his children because he wants to cause us pain, but because he wants to bring us into his blessing. And so these verses are quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12 in the context of struggling against sin, the need to endure, the need to keep running the race. When we discipline our children, we do it for their good. We often get it wrong, but we seek to do it for their good. That's a sign of our love for them. If we refuse to discipline our children, then we don't love them. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, when God disciplines us and we experience his reproof through his word and often through the circumstances of life, for the moment, all discipline seems painful, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. It's to get us back on the path that God disciplines and rebukes and corrects us. So when wisdom says you've gone wrong here, that's why this isn't working out. You relied on your own understanding there. You were too concerned about your own views of things there. You didn't really submit it to the Lord. Don't resent that. Don't reject that. That's his love, bringing us closer and closer to him. As I said last night, we're never stronger than when we're most dependent on God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, let's conclude then by looking at some of the divine priorities that follow up the divine instruction in the second half of the chapter. Let's read verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Now, this is virtually a hymn in praise of wisdom, isn't it? Or honor of wisdom, personified in a feminine form here. And the reason is because finding wisdom and getting understanding is the best investment that you will ever make in your life. These verses that follow indicate what this blessedness is. And it turns out to be the good life, plus plus. The language, really, I suppose, is from the trader's floor in verses 14 to 15. Silver, gold, precious jewels, wealth and prosperity. That's what everybody's chasing. But wisdom is superior in every way to that. It's better, more profitable, more precious. In fact, whatever you desire, wisdom is an incomparably better investment. Wisdom is what we've always really wanted. Wisdom is above all the treasures. And the possession of wisdom is the greatest gain that you and I can ever acquire. None of the treasures of verses 14 and 15 can acquire it for you. But can you imagine any greater blessing than living in God's world, knowing God's presence, experiencing God's grace through his wisdom, and experiencing that the ways are ways of pleasantness and all the paths are peace. These are the ways of enjoyment, of happiness and fulfillment, and this is the product of living under the wisdom of God. So it's a better prize than any of the others that are on offer. And we need this wisdom because, well, it has to be discovered and acquired by those who search for it. Blessed is the one, verse 13, who finds wisdom, the one who gets or acquires understanding. And that, you see, implies seeking and employing energy and reserves to get it. Wisdom doesn't just happen. Life happens, and you have a certain experience of life, but you're not necessarily wise as a result of that. Is it really worth investing in wisdom? 18, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. It's a picture of Eden, isn't it? The tree of life. And it's saying, here's a picture of God's renewing, life-giving power and vitality that flows to his people from his wisdom. So here's the huge incentive. Seek for it. Get it. And then, secondly, in this section, it is the key to success because it's the way that God does everything. Look at verses 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. If you understand how something works and why it works that way, you're much more likely to use it and benefit from it. If you get into the Creator's mind then to appreciate the creation's value and how he does things, you are much more likely to work your life according to God's way. Think of all those training manuals that you never used, and then when the thing didn't work, you thought, perhaps we should have read the instructions. Well, the book of Proverbs is consistently pointing us to creation as the handbook that reveals the mind of God. Biblical wisdom grounds its worldview in the fact that the universe is God's creation. It's not a random, meaningless set of events and occurrences. No, you see there's a hand at work here. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. He established the heavens. And as he worked in creation, so he works through his created order, human beings who are in relationship with him, to do that sort of thing in the world. So if you just flip over for a moment to chapter 24, it's striking how the parallel is drawn here. Chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So here we have in chapter 3 exactly the same verbs. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established, and by his knowledge he created. And then the writer of the proverb uses exactly the same verbs in Proverbs 24 and says that's true about all our human activity as well, if it is done in the wisdom of God. By wisdom a house is built, by understanding it's established, by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So this is a great example to us. If God created the world that way, we as his vice-regents in the world, fulfilling the creation mandate, which has never been rescinded, are to live our lives by the same principle. It is the key to success. So building our ordinary lives, our home, our families, our work, all of this is modelled on God's work of creation, where human beings were designed to be the image of God in our life and in our work. And though that image has been marred and spoiled through the fall, it's not been destroyed totally, and the creation mandate is still there, and of course the great work of redemption is restoring the image of God in the people of God. So this is the way to go, God's way, looking for him for wisdom. If you want to say, well, is it worth it? Just look at the world. Look at the world around us this morning. This is God's handiwork. And by understanding that this is how he has expressed himself, our lives are to be a very pale reflection of that, working for God's glory, whether it's at the computer screen or in the Bible study group. It's all the same thing, working for the glory of God. So as I close, let's see what the last few verses of this section have to tell us about the path of confidence. Let me just point out the verses. 21, my son, do not lose sight of these, that is the wisdom of God. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So wisdom brings discretion, that is the power of forming good, sensible plans. It brings life to the soul, verse 22. They will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. The inner being, the soul, constantly renewed by the wisdom of God. Like that neck chain around your neck, always with you, so the wisdom of God. 23, then you will walk on your way securely and your feet will not stumble. Enables us to navigate the difficulties of life without being tripped up and becoming casualties and victims as a result. Verse 24, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Wisdom liberates us from fear. It enables refreshing sleep because it knows that the world is in wiser hands than ours, and we can trust it and ourselves to God's gracious protection. So it means, 25, that we have absolutely nothing to fear. Don't be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. God is in control of all this, but supremely. 26, the Lord will be your confidence. So this is the path of confidence. And he will keep your foot from being caught. It is of the very nature of godly wisdom to make the faithful covenant Lord the object and ground of our confidence, so that our walk is without stumbling, without snares. Wisdom is walking with God. Now, as I've talked about wisdom all the time, probably you've been saying, yes, and what about the New Testament? Christ is our wisdom. And I would say amen and welcome to Monday morning when we're going to talk about that. So let's keep the New Testament perspective there. Of course all this is about Christ. Of course he has made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. But I wanted this first talk just to let, as it were, wisdom speak for itself. The mind and counsel of God, the character of God, worked out in the practice of our everyday lives. And if we will heed what wisdom says and devote ourselves not simply to knowing the Bible's content but to applying the Bible's message to our lives, then we will learn to navigate life well by that guiding star of wisdom. The Bible has a word for those who navigate life well. It is that they are the wise. So let's pray together. Proverbs, of course, encourages us to sit and chew the cud, think it through, mull it over in our minds. Maybe one or two things that we've just thought about this morning. Let's, before we get up and forget it, ask the Lord to write it in our hearts as we were thinking. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So just a few moments for private prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have reminded ourselves that humility is difficult for us to admit we don't have, how much more wisdom? Because we are inclined to be wise in our own eyes. We are inclined to think we've got the answers and that we know the way to go. But we acknowledge gladly before you this morning that unless your wisdom guides us, unless your truth is applied to our lives by your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and truth and righteousness, then we won't be able to walk according to your will, and we will often be trapped and snared and diverted. And we pray that you'll give to us a great appetite to be applying all the truth we know about you in Scripture to the lives that we live day by day, to those relationships within our family and our workplaces and our communities, and to those goals and aims that we set for ourselves. Lord, we bring them all to you, and we know that's not a wrong thing for us to have those things, but we pray that they may be guided by wisdom, that we may trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. Help us in all our ways to acknowledge you. And Lord, for each of us, there'll be some ways where that's particularly difficult, where we think we're in control. Please help us this morning to turn again, recognizing that it's from the cross of the Lord Jesus that all forgiveness flows, and it's through his presence with us by the Spirit, through the Word, that wisdom comes. So please help us to be people who acknowledge you in all our ways, and may we know you directing our steps and making our paths straight, for the glory of your name. Amen.